Thank you, Janet. We'll be looking in a minute at Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12, looking at the Beatitudes. I was listening to Janet sing and thinking that I suppose that there are many in the world who would think that the solution that I'm going to give this morning to happiness is foolish. But I would suggest to you that it's the Word of God and it's true and it is the answer that we need today. So statistics would tell us, and actually Dennis Holy wrote a book about this, and he asked the question, are you happy? And statistics would tell us that only about 30% of you in the room right now are probably happy. The rest of you would say, well, I'm sort of happy, but I'd be happier if this would happen or that would happen. According to another man, he said that happiness is an imaginary condition formerly attributed by the living to the dead and now usually attributed by adults to children and children to adults. Right? You adults look at the kids sometime and think, oh, to have such a carefree life and not have to worry about anything and have it all provided for you and the food's there and the house is warm. You don't even know how it happens. And the kids say, man, if I was an adult, I could do what I want and then I'd be happy. An old man was asked one time what robbed him of the most joy in his lifetime, and he said, things that never happened. A couple of weeks ago, I preached on how to think, and this month we've been doing a how-to series. Today is how to be happy. And I think that the think sermon and the happy sermon probably are the two that if you look up research or look for people telling you how to do it, there is so much. In how to think, I was amazed at how much data was out there to tell you how to think. Same thing with how to be happy. Just search for it. I want to be happy. How to be happy. What is happiness? And you're just flooded with stuff to tell you how it happens. The scientific fundamentalist, this is the craziest one I found. The scientific fundamentalist said, I would say that the best thing for people to do to become happier is to get in touch with their animal nature. Okay? It's not necessarily their inner fish, maybe, but they need to find their inner ape. This guy was serious. It's not a joke. Recognize and accept that we are animals. That we are designed by evolution to be a certain way, and no amount of denial or fighting will change our evolutionary legacy and its implications. In the end, he said, live as you feel, not as you think. Oh, man, by the way, that's the book right there, our inner ape and our inner... Yeah, somebody's catching up. That's good. January 2008, U.S. News and World Report said, why are some people happy than others? And the answer in U.S. News and World Report was that, well, it's somewhat in genetics. So that David Licken wrote a book, and he's a behavioral geneticist at emeritus at University of Minnesota. He's right here in our state. And he is the proponent of something called a set point theory. And in his book, what he suggests is that you are pre-born with a set point in your life like a thermostat, and that's how happy you're going to be. So people that spend their whole lives miserable were born with a very low set point for happiness. And people that are happy all the time, they can't help it. They were just born that way. Now, there's some truth in that we tend to be pre-wired a certain way. But I would suggest to you this morning that the Bible would tell us that we all can have unimaginable joy, and we can find that in Christ. Now, as you can imagine, somebody disagrees with David Licken, and they wrote a book too. And she said, Begley says that we have the capability to change and improve and repair ourselves in any number of ways. And so she says the set point theory is ridiculous. Martin Seligman, the author of Authentic Happiness, he said you'll be happy if you follow these things. You ready? Here it is. Martin Seligman said it. If you're living a productive and meaningful life, if you work on stuff that's important to you, if you're really passionate about something, if you know why you are here, and if you feel like you're going somewhere, not bad, some things that would help us for happiness. Foster and Hicks say that happiness is a choice. They've narrowed it down to 9 things. You can choose these 9 things and then you'll be happy if you can just make a choice. The choice is good. I think he has some categories here. I think the choices are good. The categories are valid, but they totally miss it when we say that control of our lives brings happiness, because the Christian is the one who says, you know, in the end, I realize I'm not nearly as in control of my life as I thought. I can't read those from there, but some of his choices to be happy are intention, accountability, identification, centrality, having something that you're centrally focused on, recasting, being able to change circumstances, options, appreciation, giving, and truthfulness. I think the Christian could read this book and say, many of those things I could find sort of validated in the Bible and say they're real. My question this morning is, what does the Bible say? If I want to know how to be happy, and there's lots of stuff out there, I want to know what the Bible says of how I can be happy, because I believe that every one of you wants to be happy. I believe every person living in one way or another finds that he wants to have this sense of satisfaction and happiness in life. Before we look at what the Bible says, turn to the back of your bulletin if you would. I had a couple things on there for you to fill out. And ask yourself the question, how happy am I right now? 0 to 100. If 0 is miserable, and 100 is could not be any happier under any imaginable circumstances. And just make a little X or a dot there, or think in your mind where you might be. How happy am I right now? I asked someone in my office this week, I said, hey, how happy are you right now? And they said, I said, 0's not happy and 100's happy. And they said, I'm a 70. I'm a 70. I said, why? And then they told me why they were a 70. So how happy am I right now? Next question. Now, don't think too long. Just put something down that comes to mind. What keeps me from being happier? If you're like maybe 60, 70, 80 or below, there's probably something that would keep you from being happier. My health, the relationship, my finances, stress, the preacher. You put that down, see me after church. What keeps me from being happier? Next question. What do I often worry about? What do I often worry about? Third question. What do I want the most from God? What do you want the most from God? Be honest. Write it down, a word or two. From God, I want this the most. What I'm going to attempt to prove to you in this sermon, which I fear may be too, I've got quite a bit of information. I want to go very slow, and I want you to get this. And if we get about halfway through and have to stop, we're going to finish this next week. It's very important that we get this material. What I want you to find out is that I will find the most happiness in my life when I find it in God and not His gifts. Now, His gifts are good, and they're great, and He gives things to us, and He wants to. But so often in our lives, we find ourselves pursuing the gifts of God and using God to get them, and so often we are unhappy because of that. I will find the most happiness in my life when I find it in God and not His gifts. We'll be referring back to what you put in those blanks in just a bit. So the question then in my life is, if I was to be happier, what needs to change? What needs to go away? Well, if I could just fix this or take this away. Do you know that God desires your complete joy and happiness? Do you know that God not only desires your complete joy and happiness, but He knows how to make it happen? He can do it. He created you. He built you. Every single thing in your life that you can think of that brings you pleasure, God gave you that ability to experience that pleasure. He gave it to you. Even illicit drugs, even though they're wrong and sinful, there's things that happen in the body and God has that in you, and there's endorphins. You've heard of the runner's high? God made you to experience that euphoria when you run really hard and the body is excited. And drugs are wrong, but like that high experience, there's many things in life that get you very excited, make you very happy and very high. God gave you that ability, and He longs to help you fulfill those things. I was thinking, as I prepared this week, I referred to a couple weeks ago about a new believer who said to me about a year after this person was saved, she said, "What do I do now the buzz is gone?" And I thought, this sermon speaks to that. What do I do? The buzz is gone. I came to Christ and I thought it would be this or this, and now it's like left me hanging, left me empty. There's a common deception in Christianity That's a false promise to new believers of something that God never intended to give you. And so often we tell people as they come to Christ that God can take care of you and God can make you happy and God wants to give you a better family and a better home and a better life and a better relationship. And we promise all those things, and God didn't necessarily promise all of those things to us. And I think so often we have a false hope in Christianity that we come to Christ for something that He never intended to deliver in the first place. Oswald Chambers said that what he has experienced so far in life, if that's all there is, then the Christian life is a sham. And what he was saying was there's things in the Christian life that are hard and difficult and challenging. And if this is all there is, there's not much to it. The reality is there is so much more for the Christian than what there is just in this life. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Now you might say, why am I choosing Matthew chapter 5, a passage known as the Beatitudes? Some of your Bibles might have the word happy in there. So the Beatitudes are blessed are. Some translations use the word happy. I'll read from the Holman this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, and the word is blessed, I'll use it. But the blessed word in this passage here means blissful state or happiness, and it would be completely right to say, happy are the meek. That would be completely consistent with the word in the Greek, makarios. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, because they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward in heaven is great. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need more than ever in our lives to embrace the truth in this sermon that Jesus preached on the mountain. Father, open our eyes to true blessedness, true happiness, true joy and peace and contentment. Teach us what it is to have that and help us to find it in You, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is happiness? It's not too difficult of a question to answer. Most of you, even if you couldn't explain it, you would say, well, I know what it is when I have it. Happiness is a state of mind or a feeling characterized by contentment and love and satisfaction and pleasure and gladness and fortune and joy. One person said the three C's for contentment or for happiness are contentment, capability, and centeredness. Contentment meaning a sense of satisfaction. Capability, meaning I can do some things and I know that I have some skills, and centeredness, knowing that I have a focus in my life. One person said happiness is simple, good health and a bad memory. And I suppose sometimes the bad memory is helpful for having happiness. There's something interesting that you're going to struggle with, but I'm going to tell you what I believe is true, and other preachers that I have studied about this and read the commentaries would back it up. We have overly made the distinction between joy and happiness. We've said, well, joy is something that I can have in Christ, and so I can be joyful, but I can be unhappy because I have joy, because that's something inside, and happiness comes from happenings. Well, guess what? Joy comes from happenings too, right? Some of the best commentators and authors, when you read them, they would say, you know, we've way overdone the difference between joy and happiness and contentment. They're really kind of all in the same basket. And yes, they have nuances, but they're in the same basket. The first thing that we have to understand is that if we're going to talk about what it means to be happy, we can't separate that from all the things that it is. We can't say, well, I have joy, I don't have happiness. Doesn't make much sense. Well, happiness comes from happenings, and I don't like what's happening, so I have joy. That's different. Well, if you're a grumpy old person, and you mumble all the time, and you say you're not happy because you hate everything that happens, but you have joy, it's not very believable. There's a sense in which happiness and joy and peace and contentment come to us all in the same package, even though there are some nuances. We've worked hard to make this distinction in the Bible, and I don't think the Bible makes the distinction. There is one place, interestingly, in the New Testament. I looked up in my Holman Christian Standard, the word happy is only twice in the whole New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 4. Now, in other versions, it's all over the place, and happy is in the Old Testament a lot. In the New Testament, the only place happy shows up in my version of the Bible is in Romans chapter 4, and it says, how happy is the person whose sins are forgiven, whose sins God does not record. Happiness is equated to my sins being forgiven. Something else I was thinking, we would use the verse Hebrews 12:2 and say, well, Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, and that was joy, that was not happiness. Well, you know, Jesus endured the cross. He was not happy about that. He didn't like it. He endured the cross. Why? Because there was something set before him that was better than what was happening. I don't think Jesus would say, you know, I've got joy before me. I'm going to go for the cross, and I'm very unhappy about this, but I'm going to embrace my joy because it's in the future. I think Jesus would say, you know what? There are things in life that we have to endure that are difficult and that they are hard, and we should say they are. The death of a loved one or a spouse, that is very, very hard and difficult. It tears your heart out. The loss of a child or a child who goes astray or things or car accidents and things that are very difficult, those things are hard. And just like Jesus endured the cross, sometimes we endure those things too. But it doesn't have to mean that we're not joyful or that we're not happy. A good place to look in the Bible for an understanding of happiness is to look at blessing. And blessing all through the Bible is often used interchangeably with happiness. And it's very interesting. I think we have an inappropriate view of the word blessing. We largely think that blessing is when things are kind of going my way and God's kind of giving me what I want. Or maybe I got a new car, I moved, I have a new house, and I say, oh, it's been such a blessing. I've had people come into my office, they say, I've just been so blessed. And what they tend to mean by that is that things are kind of going their way. But the Bible doesn't think of blessing just in that context. As a matter of fact, if you think of that only as your definition of blessing, then you have a very difficult time saying what it means to bless God. And we sing the song, right? Blessed be the name. Blessed be the name. What are we saying? Bless the Lord, oh my soul. What? Give Him lots of good stuff? Can't be done. And so as we dig up the word blessing and look all the way back in the beginning, starting out of blessing, we see the blessing means slightly probably something different than what we think. If we can bless God, then it's got to be something that we could define that works for every sense of blessing. So it's easy in the Bible to connect the word blessing to the word adore. So that in Genesis, matter of fact, the two most common words in the Old Testament for blessing, one is to adore, and the other is to just straight out be happy. And so the word for adore is in Genesis. And in Genesis it says that God blessed men and told them to be fruitful and multiply. What did he do? He adored them. He said, wow, this is what I've made. It's so wonderful. You guys go out and have a good time in the garden. Think of your children. They're in the house and the sun is coming up and they're getting out of bed. It's summertime, school's out. Maybe they're 5 and 10 or 8 years old and they're young children and the sun's coming out. Maybe it's been rainy and you say, hey guys, let's get our stuff on. Let's go outside and play. And you bless them and you say, hey guys, go outside and play. There's a fence around the yard. It's safe. You can play there. You get some toys out there. And you bless them and tell them to go be fruitful and play. You adore them. And part of the way that you adore them is to send them outside in the backyard and tell them to have a good time. You're blessing them. Doesn't mean that you bought them a new video game. It means that you adore them. And God adored man in that sense. I mean, what else could he give Adam and Eve? He just said, hey, I adore you guys. Go be fruitful and multiply. That sense of the word is in the Old Testament. It's the most common one. And it comes from the letters BRK, Barak. It's interesting. It's the same word used when a camel was to kneel before water. And so when God says he blessed men, told them to be fruitful and multiply, then later on the camels knelt down to take a drink of water. It's the same word. Why? Because the camels got down on their knees. And we think of getting down on our knees as worshipful or adoring. And so the Old Testament used Barak to adore. It's used of God to men. God adored men. He loved them. He put His affection on them. He cared for them. It's used of men to God. It says that so-and-so blessed God. What's He saying? He didn't give Him anything. He adored Him. He loved Him. It's used of men to men. The Old Testament has cases where men blessed other men. And amazingly, it's used of camels to kneel before they take a drink of water, the word adore. There's another use of the word in the Old Testament. It comes from ashar. And this is used in Psalms chapter 1. Ashar there says, blessed is the man who what? Does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the seat of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scornful. That is happy. That is the word for happy and blissful. Happy is the man who does not do those things. Interestingly, the background of that word is, is ashar, which is the word that we get straight or level or right or honest. And so you can see in Psalms 1, happy is the man who does not walk with sinners, counsel with the ungodly, sit with scorners. What is he doing? He's doing something straight and right and good. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And so the other use of the word happy in the Old Testament comes from those things that are right and those things that are good. And the Christian would say, absolutely, I should find in my life that when I do good, when I do right, when I repent, when I stay in the Word, I should be happier. And that is true. The word blessing is very misunderstood, so I'd like to define blessing for you. You ready for this? Blessing is this. Blessing is the presence and fullness of God in your life in the absence or potential absence of everything else. Blessing is the presence and fullness of God in your life in the absence of or potential absence of everything else. If there is something in your life that if God were to take it away, that you would then feel that you weren't blessed and you would be unhappy and angry with God, and people have it all the time, anger with God. A woman came in some time ago whose daughter had cancer, and she was so angry, and she said, God can't do this. Blessing in your life is the presence and fullness of God in your life in such a way that in the absence of something that you long for, which is okay to long for things you don't have, in the absence of something that you don't have, or the potential absence, when I hold it open in my hand before God and I say, God, you can have my kids, they're yours. A friend of mine in seminary, same name, Kevin, he's ministering down in Missouri. His parents were horrified when he left his job at UPS and went into the ministry. They lived next door. He had a good job taking care of his family. They equated what he was doing with all kinds of things that would make him unhappy. And that relationship for them, he had to hold it open in his hand because it became a constant challenge for them. And he wanted God and God's will more than he wanted a relationship with his parents. Blessing is the presence and fullness of God in my life in the absence or potential absence of everything else. So material blessing, let's just get it straight. Material blessing is a way that God blesses, but it is not the only way. If you were to look at the Old Testament, you would find lots of times when God blesses someone, He didn't give them anything. He blessed them with His presence and His fullness. And He was there with them and He filled them. And even though something was taken away, they were happy and joyful. Material blessing is only one way that God adores, but it's not the only way. I think this misunderstanding that we often have in blessing is forced out in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. So if we think of the passage, Keys to Happiness, John MacArthur wrote a book on Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, and the book is called Happiness Is, taking the Beatitudes and equating that with happiness. Look at the passage. It forces us to change what we think of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Huh? What? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. What? Blessed is someone who is mourning. Blessed are the meek, the lowly. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. I feel blessed when I'm full and not thirsty. I feel blessed when I'm not mourning. I feel blessed when I'm not poor. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those when you are persecuted. I feel blessed when I'm not persecuted. So what's going on here? God is giving us a formula for blessing that disconnects what blessing is from so many of the things that we would automatically connect it to. God says, you're happy and you're blessed when you understand that you are spiritually poor, that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you have nothing to offer spiritually, and happiness begins to come into your life when you understand that, because as long as you're trying to secure the things you want in life by being spiritually superior or being righteous or being good or having it all figured out, you'll grow increasingly unhappy because you'll find out that you can't pull it off. And so the beginning of happiness is to understand, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I can't be good enough. I can't earn favor with God. I can't earn my way to God. And the clue to happiness is to understand, I can't make it on my own. I'm not good enough or right enough or righteous enough. And so poor in spirit is the beginning of happiness. And then those who mourn. Mourn over what? Over sin. When I understand that I can't work hard enough or right enough to accomplish the things I desire in life, that God is what I should desire, then I'm poor in spirit. I'm spiritually bankrupt, and then I mourn over my sin. And I mourn over my sin. Many of you, if not all of you, mourn over yours. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. I can't believe the sinfulness that's in me. I'm so thankful that you've taken it away. To understand that I'm spiritually bankrupt brings me to a place of where I mourn over my sin. I recognize, I grieve over it. And what happens to a person like that? They're humble. They're meek. They got nothing to prove. They know they're not that smart. They know they haven't got everything all figured out. They're not righteous. Their righteousness is not their own. It comes from God. Blessed are the poor and those who mourn, those who are meek. You know what happens when those three things happen? You begin to crave God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. What is right? Hunger and thirst after God. Because I'm spiritually bankrupt, I'm grieving over my sin. I'm humble because I know I can't do it on my own. And what I really long for is God. The Bible says to hunger and thirst after God. There's something interesting about this. We often think of hunger as and thirst as being sort of satisfied. So I'm really hungry and I'm really hungry because in 30 minutes we're having the big potluck buffet and I can't wait. We're going to go over there and I'm going to fill my hunger up and in 30 minutes I am going to be full. Praise the Lord. Right? But hunger and thirst for God doesn't work that way. It's like a really good piece of pecan pie. When you take the pie out of the fridge and you cut the piece of pecan pie out and you eat it and it's very, very good and you put the rest of the pie back in the fridge. Right? You got a hunger and thirst, but it's going to be only made more hungry by the feeding of it. And so the more I feed on God, the more I hunger and thirst for Him, as I become satisfied, I only become more hungry. So there's a little difference in this in the way we think of human hunger. As I crave God and long for Him to fill me and feed me, my hunger is increased and my satisfaction goes up as I'm filled. And I never stop hungering for that. There's no filling. There's no point of, wow, I'm deeply satisfied in God. Take a nap, sit down, it's over. I'm satisfied, done, had my pie. It doesn't work like that. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, to crave God. And then it brings purity of heart, because as I crave God, I want to be like Him, I want to love Him, I want to bless Him, I want to adore Him. And it brings a peaceable spirit. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. When I am deeply satisfied in God, you don't have anything to give me that I don't already have. You can't take away my joy and my happiness because I am deeply satisfied in God. And so I don't like some things that happen and I have to endure some things that happen. But because I have not pinned my hopes and my happiness on someone or something, you can't take it away. And so I'm a much more peaceable person. So many arguments and fights and controversies, what are they about? They're about fears that people have. I might lose something or you might do something I don't like and that'll make me unhappy. I'm afraid of something. And so the person who is poor in spirit and mourning and meek and craving after God and manifesting mercy and pure in heart becomes a peaceable person. They're fun to be around. They got nothing to prove to anybody. They're totally satisfied and happy in God. I want to be that person. I'm not always that person. And then look at verse 10. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. You're persecuted. What? That doesn't sound like happiness. It means that everything else happens in my life, and now I'm brought to the place where I'm reviled or made fun of or persecuted because of the lifestyle, because of the choices that I have made. I'm a Christian. I love God. I mourn over sin. I'm peaceable. I'm meek. I have nothing to prove to someone. And now I'm persecuted. That's what happens, beloved. You get your Christian life down right. You get a relationship with God right. You live right. People aren't going to like it. That's just the deal. You know what it does for you, though? It gives you the chance to prove where your real joy and happiness is at. Right? Because if your joy and happiness is in the favor of the people around you and the success of your business or the accomplishment of the next job or promotion, if your joy and happiness is there, then when it's taken away, you'll be miserable. You'll be unhappy. If you want everyone in the world to like you and they persecute you for being right, then your goal is for them to like you and not to have God filling your life, not to be blessed. The fullness and presence of God in your life in the absence or potential absence of everything else. That's blessing. That's joy. That's peace. That's happiness. That's contentment. How I long for that in my life. Trusting in God is the key to your happiness. Think of your earlier answers. I've got to find that little chart. Where did I put that? Right here. Think of your answers. What keeps me from being happy? What keeps me from being happy? Maybe some of you put a relationship, or finances, or a child, or a fight, or something. Whatever it is, what keeps me from being happy? What do I often worry about? Probably something related to that. Finances, relationships, church growth. Pastors worry about, what if the church doesn't grow? What if we don't make our budget? What if I can't? On and on. What do I want the most from God? Sometimes what happens is we think what would make us happy is this: a boyfriend, a girlfriend, the cancer to go away, the health to be good. We think of what it would be to be happy, and then we worry about that because we're afraid that we won't get that and we won't be happy. And then the thing that we want the most from God is we want that to be fixed. I want my health fixed. I want my finances fixed. I want my relationships fixed. I want my church fixed. I want my spouse fixed. And we want it to be fixed so much that we serve God so He'll fix the thing that we think will bring us happiness. But it never will, because happiness comes from God. Until I understand in my life that happiness is not the things that come from God, it's God, I will never find it. And everything that I bank my hopes on to be happy will always disappoint me and always let me down. A couple of questions, then we'll close and we'll get the rest of it next week. I want you to answer out loud. Can you trust Christ to be God? Yes. Good, good answer. Good. Anybody say no? Okay, good. Can you trust Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to be adequate? Yes, good. Can you trust Him to forgive your sin? Yes, good, good. You're getting them all. You're getting all. It's good. Can you trust Him to build you a place in heaven forever? Yes. Can you trust Him for your eternal salvation in eternal bliss for a billion years? You don't sound very excited about that, guys. Let's do that again. Can you trust Him for your eternal salvation in happiness and bliss for a billion years? Yes, of course you can. Then why can't we trust Him for smaller things? Isn't that the question? God, I trust You to save me forever. You're going to give me a billion, billion, billion years of mansions and joy and happiness and pleasure at the feet of Christ with all the things in life that I love and am happy with. Because that's what God's going to do in heaven. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful place. I'm going to see the people that I've grieved their loss. If I can trust Him for that, but I can't trust Him for tomorrow morning's meeting? Oh, please. I can't trust Him for my spouse and the fight that we had last night. I can't trust Him that my kids are breaking my heart. Maybe God's got a plan I haven't seen. I can't trust Him for the medical condition in my life that may or may not kill me. I don't know what I'm going to do about that. I can't trust Him for next year's job relocation. I can't trust Him for my company downscaling. I can trust Him with a billion years of eternity, but I can't trust Him for tomorrow morning. Jesus did not die to make everything in your life pleasant. He died to give you peace with God. He died to give you peace with God. I have to skip down to the invitation because we're done, because it's 11:38. And so we'll pick up where we left off. The invitation this morning is simple. I want you to be truly happy. I want you to lay down, and I'm saying idols now, and you don't know exactly what I mean because I've had to skip a couple pages here. We're going to get it next week. But those things in your life that you crave, that if God would give them to you, you could be happy. Those things in your life tend to become idols for you. And you idolize the relationship or the church growth or the boyfriend or the girlfriend or the sex or the spouse, whatever it might be. We idolize those things. And the invitation is simply to be truly happy. We have to lay down the things in our life that we want more than God. Those things are idols. And we have to say, God, I want you. I wrestled this week. I laid in bed pondering the sermon, reading over my notes, and I wrestled because in my mind was brought those things that I crave. I crave church growth. I'm sorry, I just do. I'm a pastor. I hate that. I want to crave righteousness and right teaching and good fellowship, but sometimes I want church growth more than I want God. Oh, shame on me. And I laid in bed and I said, God, I'm so sorry about that. I'm sorry that I have craved perfect relationships and to be respected, and I've craved for the church to grow more than I've wanted you. When you want something more than you want God, it's an idol. And I said, God, I'm so sorry. And I laid in bed and I said, God, I want you. I want you. I want you. Do you? Say it with me. God, I want you. God, I want you. I was thinking of a child who goes to the mall at Christmas time and walks down the little green carpet with the little elf people around and climbs up in the lap of Santa Claus. And Santa Claus cuddles him up and says, "So, what do you want for Christmas?" I don't think any child has ever said, ever, looked up into the big blue eyes of Santa Claus and said, "Santa Claus, I want you." They look at Santa Claus. They just want all the things that Santa Claus can give them and all the things they want under the tree and all those things. And beloved, I want us to climb up into the lap of God, the Heavenly Father, and say, I have enslaved my life to pursue all the things that you can give me. I've worked to be good. I've worked to go to church and do the right things and read my Bible and pray so that you would bring me the things that I want. God, I've worked so hard to do my Christian life to get you to give me what I want, but I've never wanted you. And this morning to say, before God, as we close, God, I want you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may I be the first this morning to confess that I have craved your gifts so often more than you. And Father, I repent because the unhappiness in my life has not been because I didn't have everything I need, but it's because I didn't have just what I wanted. Father, help me to want you. Help me to fill every part of my life with you. Help me to find blessing in my life that is the presence and fullness of God in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.